All right, well, good morning to everyone. If you can take your Bibles and open them to John 15, verse 4. And the title of our message this morning is The Secret of Fruit Bearing, Part 2. There might end up being a part three, depending on how far we get today. But we're in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 4. As you're turning there, just wanted to draw your attention to the fact that one of the greats passed away this week, my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost. Probably there isn't a person that has oriented the way I think theologically than the way Dr. Pentecost did with me. I sat under multiple classes of his at Dallas Seminary, and there were just countless times where he rescued me from myself in terms of strange ideas in my mind about the Bible. And so God used him in a very significant way. In my life, he had just turned 99, and he had gotten 4 days past his 99th birthday, and then he passed away. And I'm not the only person he's impacted. He's impacted people over his ministry worldwide. So if you ever get a chance to purchase or read a book by Dr. Pentecost, and he's written several, I'd highly recommend it. We sent out a link to his memorial service, which you can watch live this Wednesday. And I think by the time Thursday rolls around, it's going to be archived. So you can watch that at your leisure if you're interested. And this time of the year is always a fun time. As many of you know, I'm a professor at the College of Biblical Studies. And so we had graduation last week. I'm sorry, not last week, yesterday. And there were several people that are connected with our congregation that graduated, and these are the types of people that don't like to call attention to themselves, but I recognize the sacrifice that they go through to get these degrees, partly because I'm one of the teachers there, and I'm the one that puts a lot of work on them. But Nick Costello, who comes to our church quite frequently, graduated with an Associates of Biblical Studies. And then in the bachelor's section, Richard Robinson, who's here today, graduated with a Bachelor of Science in Biblical Studies. And I have the program from yesterday. Now, Richard, this says you graduated with high honors. Is that a misprint of some kind? That's right, except for my class. And then, of course, our very own Carol Lynn Munsterman graduated. And it says here that she graduated summa cum laude. That's great. And then if that weren't enough, they honored three students yesterday to join a honor society. I don't even think I'd Even though I know something about Greek, I don't even know the three letters of this honor society. And those students didn't know they were going to be honored in this way. And so Lynn Munsterman was one of the three students. And so now she has the academic tools to straighten out her husband a little bit theologically. So happy about that. Amen. So congratulations to everybody. That's graduation's a fun time. Well, here we are in John chapter 15. And, of course, John wrote a book about Jesus. And it's all about Jesus Christ, the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. John, the last living apostle, wrote 5 books in the New Testament. This was the first of the 5 that he wrote, the other ones being 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. He most likely wrote these as an older man, 80 to 90 years of age. He was the last living eyewitness to the things of Christ. And the Spirit prompted him to write a book about Jesus and who Jesus is. Jesus, as evidenced by his signs and his wonders and his miracles and his teaching, is the unique Son of God, the Christ. And everything in John's Gospel records this fact about Jesus with the hope that the unbeliever would believe in the words of Christ and the message of Christ, and consequently experience the gift of life. We find ourselves in John 13 through 17, which is a very unique period of time where the nation of Israel has turned its back on Christ. It's very clear that the nation of Israel is not going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And so consequently, there is a new move of God on the horizon, a new work of God called the church. The church is going to be built on the teachings of the apostles. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us that the church was built on the apostles. And Jesus is revealing to these apostles, there are 11, Judas has left the room. But he is revealing to them new truths for the age of the church, preparing them for the church age that is on the horizon. And he does this in what we call the upper room discourse. There has been foot washing, and he revealed a great deal to them about foot washing and the truths associated with that in chapter 13. Also in chapter 13, he made three troubling predictions. Troubling from the human point of view, but not the divine point of view, as we have studied. And then in chapter 14, he began to outline his program for his return for the church. In an event called the rapture, John 14, verses 1 through 4. And then the conversation continued, and Jesus answered three questions from various disciples there at the end of chapter 14 and taught them more truths. And we come to, and we started last time, chapter 15, which is the metaphor that is used as Jesus describes his relationship with these disciples as branches in the vine. He talks about fruit bearing, verses 1 through 8, loving, verses 9 through 17, suffering, verses 18 through 25. And then finally, witnessing, verses 26 and 27. We just barely got our way into verses 1 through 8 last time, where Jesus begins to describe something called fruit bearing. And in the process, he will give to them the recipe through which and by which the believer begins to bear fruit. First of all, verse 1, he identified, Jesus did, in this metaphor, the central characters. Some people believe that at this point in the discourse, and we can't be dogmatic about this, but at this point in the discourse, Jesus had left the room with the 11. He had gone into Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley, across to the Mount of Olives. And in the process, they would have seen the golden, great golden vine, which is the national emblem of the nation of Israel on the front of the temple. And it was perhaps seeing that that provided the right venue or the right frame of mind for Jesus to reveal this relationship that he had with these 11 as vine in the branches. They were thinking in terms of vine in the branches. And he identifies, verse 1, the central characters. Jesus is the vine. Now, Jesus has called himself many things throughout this book. It's what we call the I am statements of Jesus Christ. And here we find the last of the I am statements of Christ in John's Gospel. Jesus says, I am the true vine. He'll repeat the point in verse 5. He is the vine. Beyond that, his father is the vine dresser. He says that in verse 1. The vine dresser is like a farmer. He is, in essence, sort of like a gardener. He is the one who is actively at work, not so much in the life of the vine, but in the life of the branches that come forth from the vine to make sure that they are healthy and fruit-bearing. Now, who are the branches? Jumping down to verse 5, we learn that the branches are the disciples. Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. So Jesus is the vine, the disciples are the branches. The gardener or the vine dresser is none other than the Father. And after identifying these central characters in verse 2, as we saw last time, he introduces the possibility, not the inevitability, but the possibility of a believer bearing fruit for God. You might recall we studied in verse 2, every branch in me. Now, last time, and if this teaching is new to you, I really encourage you to get the audio tape or CD from last time or listen to it on the internet. But you'll recall that we made a big deal about in me. In me is a prepositional phrase that's used about 16 times in John's gospel, and it always refers to someone that already has a relationship to Jesus Christ. In fact, it's very clear that Jesus is speaking to believers here because he is only talking to the 11. He is talking to people who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the branches in him. And he says there in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. In other words, it is completely possible for a branch in Christ to bear fruit. And it's also completely possible for a branch in Christ not to bear fruit. Now, the way that I am approaching this, based on the context, is very different than many teachings that are out there in the body of Christ today. Many people will try to sell you on the idea that these branches are really not true believers. They are professors, but not true possessors, we are told. But that does not fit the context at all. It does not fit the prepositional phrase, in me, when you study it out in John's gospel. Furthermore, it does not fit the conversation that Jesus is having with 11 people that are very clearly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, through these teachings, Jesus begins to explain the possibility of fruit bearing. Verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. What if you are a branch in the Lord Jesus Christ, but fruit is not coming forth? And beyond that, what does he mean by fruit? Fruit in the life of the Christian is very different than positional truths about the Christian. You see, when an individual believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, positionally, according to the writings of Scripture and articulated and organized by Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, when a person comes to Christ and believes in Christ, they receive 33 blessings. This is why the book of Ephesians tells the believer that we are already blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We have a new nature. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. These are things that happen at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus here is not dealing with those positional realities. Why is that? Because he's talking to people that already have them. Instead, he is making reference to something beyond those positional realities, something called fruit. Examples of fruit in the believer's life would be evangelism, service, prayer, use of spiritual gifts, stewardship over the finances that God has entrusted to us, Bible study, and every other type of benefit that comes forth from our lives that has the tendency to bless other people. You see, the positional truths are invisible and automatic. The fruit, on the other hand, is different. Fruit is what a plant produces on the outside that is visible to other people. And what Jesus begins to disclose here is that fruit that comes forth is not automatic. So verse 2 then is talking about the possibility of the believer, those that are already in Christ, bearing fruit. And in the process, he begins to describe what he does with branches that are bearing fruit, and he begins to describe what he does with branches that are not bearing fruit. You'll recall we studied in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, last time, we talked about how a better translation of that is not takes away. I think the New American Standard Bible does not translate the verse properly here. A better translation of it, based on the Greek word iro, which is the verb that's used here, is he lifts up. A branch in Christ that is not fruit-bearing is lifted up. Now, this requires that we gain a knowledge of first century agriculture. Dr. Constable, in his online notes, says this, Jesus was teaching that the Father gives special attention or support to believers who are not bearing fruit. In first century agriculture, this involved lifting the branch off the ground so that it will not send secondary roots to the ground, which would prove unhealthful. Lifting the branch off the ground onto a pole also enables the air to dry the branch and prevent it from getting moldy and becoming diseased. You see, these statements that Christ is making here are somewhat obscure to us and foreign to us because we don't have the first century agricultural knowledge. But when Christ made these statements, his audience, I believe, well understood exactly what he was talking about because the agrarian cycle took place in the spring and the fall. In the spring, the vine dresser did one thing. In the fall, the vine dresser, who in this case is the Father, did something else. In the spring, the non-fruit-bearing branches receive special care from the gardener, who in this case is the Father. And yet, what if that special attention still did not produce fruit in the branch? Then what would take place is a more severe process in the fall, involving chopping and burning, which I believe is described in verse 6. But the point of the matter, and the only thing we've studied this far, is if a branch in Christ is not bearing fruit, suddenly it begins to get special attention from the Lord. The Father or the vine dresser starts to work in the life of that Christian to make them into something that will bear fruit for the Lord. It is a process that continues from the spring right on into the fall. And if that doesn't work, something more severe will be accomplished, which we'll look at if and when we ever get to verse 6. Now, what about the branch that is bearing fruit? It's not the kind of scenario where the Lord says, okay, if the branch is bearing fruit, the vine dresser will just leave it alone. Because when you look at verse 2, it says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. One of the things that happens in the life of the Christian, one of the things that happens in the life of the believer, is those believers that are bearing fruit, the Father, the vine dresser, goes to work, it seems, even in a more severe way in their life. Not necessarily to correct, certainly not to punish, but perhaps to discipline sinful behaviors or attitudes, or perhaps simply to bring that believer to the next level of growth or maturity. The Bible is filled with this kind of teaching. For example, in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Now, when he says brethren, he's talking to the believer. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One of the things the Lord does in the life of the Christian that is bearing fruit is He puts that Christian through certain trials and difficulties. Why? Because it's those trials and difficulties which will, in essence, purify problems in that believer's character. It will bring that believer to the next level of growth and maturity so that they can bear even more fruit for the Lord. So there is a process in place for the non-fruit-bearing believer. There is another process in place for the fruit-bearing believer. All of that is described in verse 3. Now, excuse me, verse 2. When we drop down to verse 3, we begin to discover that these believers, these 11, were clearly already in Christ. They were already saved, because verse 3 says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And you'll recall last time we correlated this with John 13, verse 10, where Jesus said, "You are clean, but Judas, who hadn't left the room yet, is unclean." In other words, you 11 are believers, Judas is an unbeliever. And so the process of maturity, the process of growth, Jesus did not want these 11 to think that, oh my gosh, the Lord has brought problems into my life, I guess I'm not a Christian anymore. He says, don't confuse the Father's process of working in our lives so that we bear more fruit down the road. Don't confuse that and think that you're not a Christian because the Father is at work in your life, sometimes in ways that are painful. Jesus did not want the 11 to wrongly conclude that the absence of fruit or the presence of difficulties meant that they did not have the gift of life, meaning that they did not have the gift of salvation. Because you see, many times problems occur in our lives and we think, oh my gosh, I'm not a Christian. If I'm a Christian, then everything's supposed to run smoothly in my life. But that is not the process that the vine dresser puts the branches through. The pruning process for both the non-fruit-bearing branch and even the branch that bears fruit can be quite painful. And it's very tempting to think, God doesn't love me anymore. God must have erased my name from the book of life. Jesus heads off that criticism right at the pass and says, no, don't confuse the process of growth with the fact that you are no longer a Christian. That is not true. He assures them, verse 3, he reaffirms them, verse 3, of their initial salvation. Now, then we move to verses 4 and 5, and everything I've said thus far is review. So now we can just pretend that we started church. So here we go. Verse 4, if the fruit-bearing branch... If fruit-bearing is not automatic for every branch, as we've tried to argue, then how does fruit-bearing occur? See, he's made the point very clearly, verse 2, that not every branch in him bears fruit. So if fruit-bearing is not automatic in the life of every child of God, then there must be something that must take place first before the child of God can begin to bear fruit and manifest fruit, and be a visible blessing to those around that particular child of God. If the disciples, and here's the secret, would abide in Him, then He would abide in them. If that abiding begins to take place, then the fruit will come forth. He says that very clearly in verse 4. And also in verse 5, notice what he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Now, this can be somewhat confusing, because in John's Gospel, what you'll discover is the word abide, it's the Greek word meno, is used in two different ways. You see, a word does not always mean the same thing everywhere it occurs. There are certain words that always mean the same thing everywhere they occur, but there are other words that have different meanings depending upon the context. Take for example the word apple. Think how many meanings there are to the word apple. I could be talking about a piece of fruit. I could be talking about a computer. I could be talking about New York City, the Big Apple. I could be talking about someone's pupil, which sometimes is figuratively called the apple of one's eye. So how do you determine when you're reading the word apple or discussing the word apple what meaning to plug into that particular word? The context answers that question. Now, all of our CBS graduates know this, that the three rules of Bible study are context, context, context. There are three rules for real estate: location, location, location. The three rules for Bible study are context, 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 because context controls the meanings of words, since words can have different meanings. And this is the type of scenario that we find with this word abide. When John first begins to use the word in John's gospel, it's talking about initial faith. It is used that way in John chapter 6 and verse 56. It is used that way when we correlate it with John 6, 35. The first time this word shows up, it's in essence in reference to coming to faith in Christ and receiving salvation. It is involving the transition from being an unbeliever to being a believer. When it's used in that initial sense, it is something that all Christians experience. And the result of abiding in that first sense of the word is to experience the gift of life. You abide in Christ, a synonym for it would be believing, and you receive eternal life. And that is what John 3:16 and many other passages reveal. However, as you move through John's gospel, what you discover is the word abide. In the context that we're working in here, the upper room discourse where Jesus is talking to people that already are believers, the word abide takes on a totally different meaning. Here, it does not refer to initial faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, it refers to growth and intimacy with Jesus Christ. It is not talking about an unbeliever believing in Jesus Christ for the first time. It is talking about the believer growing, maturing, deepening their level of maturity and intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8, verse 31, the word meno is used in that latter second sense. John 8:31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those who had believed Him," they're already believers, "if you continue," that's the word meno, "in my word, then you are truly my disciples." There, meno, or continue, or abide, is not talking about the transition from unbelief to belief. Rather, it's talking about the transition of the believer into discipleship. And it is only some Christians that abide in Christ in this secondary sense. In other words, it's possible for a believer to not abide in Christ in the secondary sense. And if that's not part of our thinking, there's no way to make sense of Christ's command here in verse 4 for the believer to abide in Him. When we abide in Him in that secondary sense, the result of it is not life. We already have life. The result of it is fruitfulness or fruit bearing. And if you don't have those two senses of the word abide in your mind, you'll get very confused. But on the authority of the Word of God, the word abide is used in different senses. Here, it is not being used in the first sense. It rather is being used in the second sense. What is Jesus saying in verse 4? "Abide in me, and I in you." Now, it is very interesting that in the Greek text, abide, which is a verb, is in the imperative mood. In other words, verse 4 is not a suggestion. It is a command for the Christian. If you want to see fruit bearing in your life, then you must abide in Jesus Christ. He's not saying, hey, try this on for size and see if it works. It is something that is a command given by Jesus Christ to the 11. Abide in me in this secondary sense. And a failure to do so does not result in a loss of life, eternal life. They already have the gift of eternal life. We know that from John 6, verses 37 through 40, which says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that he has given me, and I have lost none. But I will raise him up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in me will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your salvation is secure. John 6, verses 37 through 40. If that wasn't clear enough, you'll recall earlier in John's Gospel, we read these words from the lips of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What happens when a believer will not abide in Christ in the secondary sense? They forfeit not life. Eternal life is something they already have. It's a promise that cannot be revoked. What they begin to forfeit is fruitfulness in their Christian life and their ministry. That is what Jesus is dealing with here. He is not dealing with the insecurity of someone's initial salvation. The context simply will not allow that. He is talking about not the possibility of life, not the possibility of the eternal sealing of one's destiny. He's not dealing with those issues. He's dealt with them clearly in other places. He is talking about the issue and the possibility of fruitfulness in the life of the Christian. We must abide in Christ in that secondary sense to be fruitful for God. Now that raises an interesting question. How do we do that exactly? How do we, as believers, continue to abide in Him? It's basically two words. The first is orthodoxy, which means correct belief. We protect our minds doctrinally and fortify them with biblical truth. We continue to move on, not in false beliefs and false ideas and false concepts, but we continue to move on in orthodoxy. Ortho, like when you go to the orthodontist, is a correction of one's mouth. Orthodoxy, those two words together, mean correct belief. If you want to continue on in Christ and bear fruit unto Him, then we continue on in correct belief, but it doesn't stop there. We continue on not only in orthodoxy, we continue on in orthopraxy. Orthopraxy means correct practice. In other words, the goal of us giving ourselves to the Word of God is not simply to fill our minds with content and knowledge. Content and knowledge are a good thing, but they are only a starting place. The content and the knowledge that we learn from the Scripture is to inform our lives in terms of how we live. And if we are people committed to orthodoxy, correct belief, and orthopraxy, in other words, as you're reading the Scripture or listening to the Scripture being taught, and the Holy Spirit places His finger on your life in the privacy of your own mind, and the Holy Spirit says, this part of your life is not right. And you make adjustments under God's resources. We don't do it through our own power, but under His resources. Then we are people of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, and consequently we are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might also think of this concept of abiding in Christ for the believer as a marriage. After all, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through verse 33, tells us very clearly that our relationship to the Lord is analogous to a marriage. We are the bride, He is the groom. Now, if somebody is having trouble in their marriage, if they, in essence, are having problems in their marriage, then it's always related to one, at least one, of three of the following problems. Here they are. Number one, are you spending time together? Quality time. If you're not spending quality time together in your marriage, then in essence, your marriage is going to have difficulty. Number two, are you communicating with each other? Communication is the lifeblood of any relationship. If there is not healthy communication going back between the two of you as marital partners, then your marriage is going to have problems. And number three, are you keeping short accounts with each other? Because there are times in your marriage where you will do something to offend your marital partner. And what is happening when those times of offense come up? You say something rude. You say something insensitive. You bring up something from the distant past that's inappropriate to the circumstances, whatever they may be. What happens in your marriage when that occurs? Are you keeping short accounts with each other? Are you apologizing? Are you moving on? Or has this occurred in your marriage where you're mad about something that happened and there's never been an apology, there's never been forgiveness, and it's just buried? And it comes out at the worst times. If that is happening in your marriage, then your marriage is going to have very difficult times. There has to be quality time, quality communication, and short accounts with each other. Now, let's apply that to our relationship with the Lord. Because if we can understand these marriage principles and apply it to our relationship with the Lord, we will understand how to abide in Christ in the secondary sense of the word. Are we spending time with the Lord as Christians? Are we spending quality time with Him? For every Christian, it works differently. But there has to be some time in your life between you and the Lord that you are completely focused on Him and dedicating yourself to Him, where we do not allow the busyness of life to crowd out our intimacy with the Lord. Number two, are you communicating with the Lord? Well, how do we communicate with the Lord? We communicate with the Lord through something called prayer. That's our communication to Him. Well, then how does He speak to us? He speaks to us primarily through His Word. And if you are a person of prayer, and if you are a person of the Word, and these are diligent habits in your life, then the lines of communication between you and God are open, and consequently you are abiding in Him. Number three, are you keeping short accounts with the Lord? Because as a Christian, you will sin. I know that's a shock, but it's true. And all of us, if we look at our lives honestly, we'll note that there are times in our lives where the Holy Spirit is prompting us to do something and we simply resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit. When that happens, not if it happens, but when it happens, are you keeping short accounts with the Lord? Are you exercising 1 John 1:9, which was given to the believer, telling the believer to confess their sins to the Lord and He will be faithful and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Is 1 John 1 and verse 9 an ongoing reality in your life? Is there quality time between us and the Lord? Is there open channels of communication between us and the Lord through prayer and personal Bible study? And is 1 John 1 9 a ongoing, perpetual reality in the life of the Christian? If those three things are happening repetitiously in our lives, if we are growing, not just in terms of orthodoxy, but orthopraxy, I believe that you are and we are abiding in the Lord as Christians in that secondary sense of the Greek word meno. If those things are not a reality, one or more of them are not a reality, then what begins to happen is the branch does not lose its salvation, but the branch becomes dislocated from the vine, which jeopardizes not life, it jeopardizes fruitfulness. See? And so what Jesus is saying is this is how you, as a Christian, begin to manifest fruit. You abide in the Lord Jesus Christ in this secondary sense of the word meno. Now, as we continue on in verse 4, notice what begins to happen if we are abiding in Christ. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Notice the second part of the verse. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. When the branch is connected to the vine in a vital, healthy relationship, abiding in the Lord, as we have described it, in that secondary sense of the word, then something begins to happen in the life of that particular abiding Christian. The fruit that God wants them to manifest, the fruit which is not a statement of the invisible blessings they already have that are positional truths. Rather, these are things that are visible, which bless other people. The fruit begins to come forth naturally. The fruit begins to come forth spontaneously. The fruit seemingly seems to come forth serendipitously. Why? Because it's really not the branch that's producing the fruit. The branch is simply abiding in the vine, Jesus Christ, and the fruit is a natural, logical ramification or outcome of that abiding Christian. Now, this is very important to understand because for the fruit-bearing Christian, our focus is not what we do for Jesus. I was confused about this for many years. I thought the focus of my life is what I'm going to go out and do for Jesus Christ. And yet, when we study John 15 very carefully, we learn that the focus of our lives is not what we do for Jesus Christ. It is simply Jesus Christ. You focus on Him. Stop worrying about the fruit. The fruit will take care of itself. Start focusing on, are you abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you growing in orthodoxy and orthopraxy? Are you spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you communicating with the Lord Jesus Christ? And is He communicating with you? And when we fall short, are we keeping close accounts with Jesus Christ? If that is the focus of my life, then the fruit will take care of itself. I find it very, very interesting here in verse 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ never says, produce fruit. Now, why would He not say, produce fruit? Because a branch cannot produce fruit. The branch bears fruit. Bearing fruit and producing fruit are two totally different agricultural concepts or ideas. The fruit will be born or will come forth seemingly in an accidental, coincidental, spontaneous way. It's an inevitable agricultural process if the branch focuses not on bearing fruit, but on simply abiding in Jesus Christ. I mean, how does an orange branch or an apple branch on an apple tree, how does it bear fruit? I doubt it wakes up every morning and says, apples, 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 come forth. Oranges, oranges, oranges come forth. No, it simply stays connected. And the apples and the oranges come forth not in a producing sense, but in a bearing sense. And the great problem that we have as Christians is we go out and we seek to do the work of God and the will of God through human power. And we become very frustrated in the Christian life. We become very fatigued in the Christian life because we're doing something that God never called us to do. He never told us to go out and do all of these things. What He is saying here is abide in me, and the fruit that you are going to bring forth is going to come to pass coincidentally. There is a lot of churches in the evangelical world that have what I call a cruise director mentality. The pastor is looked at as a cruise director. Now, if you have a cruise director, the cruise director will say, okay, get up at a certain time, eat breakfast, then we're going to play a couple of rounds of shuffleboard, and then we're going to do the scuba diving a little bit later, and then we're going to have our massage, you know, usually on a good cruise ship, there's a masseuse there, we'll have that at a certain time. And in essence, they look at the pastor as a cruise director who's supposed to schedule a bunch of activities. Do this, do that, go here, go there, and keep everybody busy and running around. That is a cruise director mindset. Now, that mindset can keep a lot of people busy, and it can keep a lot of people occupied. But the fact of the matter is, fruit that is eternal cannot come forth or be manifested in that type of scenario. Rather than telling people as a cruise director to do this or to do that, the function of spiritual leadership is to teach people how to abide in Christ. If they abide in Christ as Christians, the fruit will take care of itself. One of the things I have no interest in being at Sugarland Bible Church is the pastor teacher over a, quote, busy church, close quote. I have no interest in that. I have no interest in being a cruise director. What I have an interest in is being the pastor teacher over an abiding church. Because if we will simply, as individuals, abide in Him, then the fruit that is supposed to come forth from our lives and our church will come forth in proportions that we never even thought would be possible. We will be bearing fruit which, in essence, will last. In fact, down in verse 16, he talks about bearing fruit. Fruit that will last. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you will go and bear fruit and that your fruit will remain. We are called to bear eternal fruit for God, and yet a busybody Christian cannot bring that forth. Any more than a branch can bring it forth in the world of agriculture that is disconnected to the vine. This is the great secret, if we dare call it that, because it really isn't a secret. It's very normal when we study basic agricultural principles, but this is the great secret of the fruit-bearing Christian. Some believers bear fruit, others don't. Why? Because some are growing in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, and others are not, for whatever reason. You'll notice as Jesus continues on there in verse 5, as he reveals the secret of fruit bearing, he says, I am the vine. Now, this is something that he has repeated twice in this paragraph. This is the final say, or the last word, if you will, on Christ's various I am statements throughout John's gospel. He's called himself the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way of the truth and the life, and the true vine. John is carefully documenting these things for us so that the reader will clearly understand who Jesus Christ is. And then he continues on in verse 5, and he says, you are the branches. The branches are the 11, those that have already trusted in Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says in the second part of verse 5. He who abides in me, and I in him will, it seems to be a promise here, doesn't it? He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. You are the branches. In that secondary sense of meno, stay vitally connected to me. If you abide in me in this secondary sense, it is a condition for fruit bearing. It is not a condition for life. It is not a condition for eternal salvation. It is a condition for fruit bearing. And if we are focused on Him rather than what we do for Him, the fruit bearing comes. Notice what it says there when it describes fruit bearing. Notice the adjective that's placed in front of fruit in verse 5. He will bear much fruit. What does God want with your life? He wants you to bear much fruit. But that fruit cannot come forth unless we are consistently abiding in Him. I can't help, again, but think of my mentor, J. Dwight Pentecost, who taught over the course of his career 10,000 students, over 58 years of teaching, not to mention 20 books that had a huge effect on me and many others, not to mention 62 years of faithful marriage. And I haven't even talked about his pastoral experience, nor the presence that the Lord gave him in various conferences around the world. This clearly is a man that bore fruit for God. This is a man that had a global impact for God. How did he do it? I know exactly how he did it, because I was around him all of the time. It was so obvious how he did it. All you had to do was listen to the man pray. When he prayed for his class, as he did before every class, these were not little trite, you know, God bless the meat, now let's eat sort of prayers. These were prayers that literally, as you listened to them, took you into the presence of God. This is a man that had a vital connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and safeguarded his entire life abiding. And even in his older years, after many people had retired, and after the world says, you're already in a state of physical decline, why don't you just retire? This is a man that kept bearing fruit for God because of his abiding. One of his favorite classes at Dallas Seminary that he taught, I asked him once, what was your favorite class that you teach? And he said, it's the life of Christ. I said, why is that your favorite class? Because it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. And this was the man's heart. This is where he was at. And consequently, as the Lord said, the fruit bearing would come to pass, very serendipitously and coincidentally, but it would be there. Wrapping up our thoughts in verse 5, notice what he says. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Notice, for apart from me, you can do nothing. What if I decide not to abide in Christ? What if I decide as a Christian not to cultivate that intimacy with Christ that we have spoken of here? Then the logical ramification of that is a branch being disconnected to the vine, powerless to bring forth the fruit that God wants in it. May I just say to you that that is the state of many, many churches and many, many Christians today. They never bear the fruit that God wants to bring forth in their life because they have neglected the basic agricultural principle of abiding in this secondary sense of the word. And consequently, whatever activity we're doing in that sad state is not recognized by God. God wants us to bear fruit that will last eternal, verse 16, but apart from me, verse 5, you can do nothing. I can't help at this point but think of the patriarch Abraham, who was given promises from God, a promise of a son, and through that son, who would later be named Isaac, would come forth innumerable descendants. And Abraham looked at the old age of his wife and his old age, and he said, you know, I've got to help God out. Poor God is not able to pull this off. I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. We know the story about how he conspired with his wife to go and impregnate his maidservant, the Egyptian Hagar. And from that unholy union came forth Ishmael. And Ishmael is the child of works. That's how the book of Galatians defines Ishmael. Abraham produced something in his own flesh, and consequently, it was a work that was unrecognized by God. And how many of us are in that exact place? doing things for God, not the way He wants them done as a product or a byproduct of intimacy with Him, but doing things for Him in the energy of the flesh. May I just say to you that no matter how much work we put into it, it to God is wood, hay, and stubble. And it will be consumed at the judgment of rewards in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. But then Abraham grew in his life and began to mature. And he began to develop and he began to walk by faith. And consequently, in God's timing, Sarah's womb was miraculously brought back to life. And consequently, through Sarah and Abraham, God's way, came forth another child, the child of promise, a child by the name of Isaac. This is the child that God recognized, because in Genesis 22 and verse 2, and you know the story on the life of Abraham, God said to him, "Take now your son, your only son." Did you catch that? "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you." And we know how that story ended triumphantly in Abraham's favor. But did you notice that God called Isaac Abraham's only son? What about Ishmael? Wasn't Ishmael Abraham's God's son? Yes, he was, but he was a son of works. Isaac was what God recognized because he was a child of faith. How much of your life that you're doing for Jesus and His church is Ishmael? Creating things through human effort and ingenuity and human manipulation and human scheming. Relying upon talent and the energy of the flesh to get those things done. How much of your Christian life is spent that way? Versus how much of your life is truly Isaac. Things that God will recognize because you are simply abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, the fruit is coming forth. We see in verse 5 very clearly, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What does a lack of fruit bearing mean? A lack of fruit bearing in the life of the believer does not necessarily mean that the person is unsaved. What it means, according to this metaphor, is you're dealing with a believer that is not abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote very quickly a paragraph from the late Greek scholar Zane Hodges, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary. And in a book, Absolutely Free, he wrote these words: "How strange that in our day and time we have been told so often that fruitlessness is a sure sign that a person is unsaved. Certainly we did not get this idea from the Bible. Rather, the Bible teaches that unfruitfulness in a believer is a sure sign that that one is no longer moving forward, no longer growing in Christ. It is a sign that the Christian is spiritually sick. And until well again, cannot enjoy spiritual success." Fruit bearing then to the Christian is not something automatic. It is a result of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question I would have for you today as we close is, are you cultivating as a Christian intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps there's fatigue and frustration and a lack of productivity in your life. And perhaps that has far more to do with something very simple, simply neglecting this basic principle of abiding. Our exhortation to you today is to, this week, abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Practice orthodoxy. Practice orthopraxy. Spend quality time with the Lord. Communicate to the Lord and allow the Lord to communicate to you. And when, not if, but when we fall, keep a short account with the Lord and watch that abiding relationship grow into health and maturity, and then watch the fruit come forth in a seemingly effortless manner. If you're here today and you don't even have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a completely different problem. You need to come to a point in your life where you have trusted in the promises of Jesus Christ. This is something that we call the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. We call it good news because He has done everything for us, and we simply receive it as a free gift by faith alone, which is the only way you can receive a free gift in the eyes of God. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the unbeliever of their need to believe in Jesus Christ. There is only one and one sin that sends someone into the lake of fire. It is dying in a state of unbelief. And if you are here today and you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, then that problem can be fixed in a nanosecond by simply believing. A synonym for that is trusting. A synonym for that is relying upon. A synonym for that is to have confidence in the promises of Jesus Christ. Jesus has made you promises that deal with the safekeeping of your soul. And there comes a point in your life where you trust only in those promises. You don't trust any longer in yourself, your parents, your denominational affiliation, your favorite Bible study preacher or teacher. You trust only in the promises of Jesus Christ. And the moment that happens is the moment a person's eternal destiny is changed. They switch from death to life. They have the gift of life at that particular point. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process. It's a one-step process that can happen right now as I am speaking. In the privacy of your own mind, in the privacy of your own thoughts, as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction. It is not something you need to raise a hand to receive. It is not something you need to walk an aisle to receive. It is not something you join a church to receive. It is not something you give money to receive. It is something you receive by way of faith, which takes place in the quietness and the privacy of one's mind and thoughts. And if that's something you want to do, you can do it right now, the best you know how. Trust in Jesus Christ. If it's something that you need more understanding on, I'm available after the service to talk. So a message today for the unbeliever to trust in Christ. A message today for the believer to cultivate intimacy with the Lord and consequently begin to manifest fruit. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this very simple agricultural principle that you have outlined for us. It's so simple, Lord, but it's easy for us as works-oriented, rebellious creatures to mess things up. Give us clarity on these things, Lord. Help us to grow in this week in these things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. I invite you to stick around for lunch that follows, which is like the gospel. It's all paid for and free. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. Congratulate a new graduate, and God bless you. You're dismissed.